Before we observe communion, would you open your Bibles up to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians. And I actually, at this point, don't really care where in the book of Ephesians you turn. You can go wherever in that book. There's six chapters. Pick one of them. You're going to be good. All right. So I need to explain a little bit. Normally, I would ask you to turn to a specific passage. You that have been with us, you know we're working through the book of Ephesians. And so you would anticipate next Sunday we go to the next verses. We're not doing that this morning. My hope this morning is to take a step back and to look at the entirety of the book of Ephesians. Because throughout the book of Ephesians, we have had a phrase pop up over and over and over again. That each phrase on its own is just a little prepositional phrase. It'd be easy to just kind of gloss over it. It's a little word attached to a name, Jesus Christ. But when you take a step back and you put all the phrases that have just peppered throughout the book of Ephesians together, it shapes the way we view our relationship with God. In fact, one preacher from days past, Spurgeon, many of you would be familiar with the name, speaks about the theme that we're going to look at this morning. And he simply says this: there is no joy in this world like it. The more you can feel it, the happier we will be. I'd like that this morning. So we're going to look at a lot of verses to see how we have been given a glorious union with Christ as we approach communion. Now, I need to give a warning. This may be hard to wrap our minds around. In fact, we're going to get to Ephesians 5. And what we're going to wrestle with this morning, the concept we're going to wrestle with this morning, Paul just simply says, this is a mystery. And he says this is a mystery because we can't wrap our minds around it all the way. Now, that should not be a clue for you to tap out right now and say, okay, pass me, okay. Good thing there's going to be something I can watch on TV this afternoon that I can understand. No, no, no. We will not fully grasp it. But I invite you to dig a little deeper into Scripture. Be amazed a little bit more. Be humbled a little more. And be filled with joy much this morning. Because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. We are united with Christ. Would you pray with me? As has been prayed before, Father, I now pray. Christ within me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ with me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right, on my left. May we see Christ today. Not separate from who we are, but united to who we are, our identity. May it give us hope today. May it give us joy today. May it strengthen our walk because of who we are in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Now, before salvation, we're not just good people. You've heard me say this from time to time. We're not good people who just mess up from time to time. We're not ignorant people who just need to be taught to do better. We're not innocent people stuck in a bad situation and a bad environment. Before salvation, we are what the Bible calls sinners. Not just sinners who, because we sin a few times here and there, sinners in the aspect that we are individuals by the very nature of who we are, at the core of our being is sin. We wrong a holy God. I'm starting here because I want us to picture what our relationship with God has been. We use, as Christians, a lot of phrases to talk about our salvation, about just trying to describe what it means that we're saved. And I'll be honest, most of those phrases are really inadequate. In fact, many of the phrases we talk about our relationship with God fall far short of really painting the picture of what it means to be a child of God, to be saved. Before salvation, we have to start with the picture. We were what Ephesians tells us to do, or tells us we were, Ephesians 2:12. We were separated from Christ. In fact, it's a pretty bleak picture it goes through. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, five phrases that just says, guys, you weren't even close to God. You're separated from Christ. Now, let's make sure we get the proper picture of this word separated from Christ. When Ephesians 2 tells us you're separated from Christ, this is not some sort of like long distance dating relationship that is super fond, but there's a great distance between us, but someday we're going to be back together again. This is a massive gulf between us and God. We are separated from Christ. I just put two circles on my slide and I put some space in between them. Don't read anything into that space, okay? If we're going to be legitimate, these spaces would just be infinitely opposed and moving apart from each other. In fact, if I could cheat, I'd go to Romans 5. I love Romans 5:10 to bring into this, because Romans 5:10 tells us, when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. If you really wanted to get the picture correct about what we were in our relationship with God before salvation, my circle of the me circle should be launching rocket grenades over to the God circle. Because we were not just indifferent and separated, we were enemies of God, attacking the very holiness of God. That's what we were. Now, when we get saved, what happens? Honestly, if this is where you're at, separated from Christ, my hope is that you would see Jesus Christ today as your only hope. And you'd repent and believe in him. I think sometimes as Christians, we do a poor job of describing this salvation. Let's just unpack a few phrases. If you've used these phrases, don't walk an aisle and repent, okay? This is just, let's be sure of what we're referring to when we say salvation. We have this gap between us and Christ, and then we get saved. And so sometimes, I think probably one of the most popular ones in our culture to describe salvation is, I ask Jesus into my heart. Ring a bell? I think we do this to kids sometimes too. Well, you just need to ask Jesus into your heart. Okay, I don't know what kind of confusion that produces in little kids' minds, because they're like, I need to do what? Like, he's going to go where? Okay, in fact, our littlest has just learned the word, like, literal, and like the concept that, oh, you mean literally. Okay, I got you there. So we use this, like, picturesque phrase, and I'll be honest, at best, this might be loosely biblical. Maybe Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. He who opens, I will come in and I'll sup with him. Maybe there's some connection to a couple passages in Ephesians. But when I get to this phrase, if I think of my relationship with God simply as I ask Jesus into my heart, beside the point that I have not even mentioned repentance and faith, right? Which is very important to salvation, right? Good. Whew. Good. Very important to salvation. So even the fact that I haven't mentioned any of those things, I am still left with a picture of whose heart is it? It's my heart. In fact, I did the inviting. It's on my terms. Jesus, you want to be a part of my heart? Come into my heart. Which is my heart, then it's my life. Whose agenda still is it? It's my agenda. And I'm going to push this even farther. And I am still separated from God. It's about Jesus making movement into my life, not about any kind of relationship back into God. And then growth is, well, I just need to give God more of my heart. So it's almost like, Jesus, we've been doing this for a while. It's working really well in the part you're in. So let me just annex more of my heart to you. All right? Now stop. Some of you are like, Pastor, churches over and over, we toss out this phrase all the time. I'm pushing us. If this is all that we view our relationship with God as, it is insufficient, inadequate, and it will zap our confidence before God, our joy before God, our walk with God. What is our salvation? It better be far more than Jesus is in my heart. A few other phrases. I follow Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus now. Now, some of you are like, Pastor, that's biblical. I know that one's biblical. You're right. Jesus called his followers even disciples. It is followers. You're literally following me. They were individuals who walked with Jesus, followed his teachings, okay? But I'm going to push this again. If this is simply the end of our thinking about what it means to be a Christian, we are going to come up far short of what it's really supposed to be. If I am simply a follower of Jesus Christ, then it simply means, here's what Jesus is saying I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. In fact, when I was in high school, I think this phrase will ring a bell for a lot of you, a massive popular statement of, what would Jesus do? It was simply, if Jesus is doing it, then I'm going to do it because I follow Jesus Christ. But if all that our relationship with Jesus or God is simply a follow the leader relationship, at best I have some good moralism that will make my life be a little bit better and a little bit more loving. But it falls horribly short of what my real relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be. Another one. Jesus is my friend. Some of you are like, I would never do that. No, I'm already shaking my head. No. It's biblical. Jesus is a friend of sinners. That means he's my friend. But if Jesus is just a friend concept, and therefore I get to God because I'm chummy with Jesus and I get some special VIP access because Jesus is there with me, I don't come close to the depths of what my real relationship with Jesus Christ is. Jesus is my helper. He's my foundation. He kind of helps me along. This is, I attack this a couple times. This is the footprints in the sand picture of Jesus' relationship. That I can walk along with Jesus and do just fine, but I'm so glad that Jesus is there because I can lean on him. And sometimes he might even pick me up and carry me for the hard parts. But by and by, I generally do okay. If this is my view of my relationship with Jesus, I'm selling myself short of the help that I have and I need every day. I'm on Jesus' team. I hope this doesn't need much unpacking, right? We can do better than this one. Yet when I go to the book of Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, we will see that our standing with Jesus Christ and God, our salvation, is far, far, far more than just following him or him being my friend or him being my helper. And it is far, far more than I just asked him into my heart today. It is Christ in me, and it is me in Christ. It is a union. I have been joined to Christ. I mean, just listen how this builds in the book of Ephesians. One phrase that we're going to see, and I'm going to highlight over and over again, is in Christ. In fact, as I read, you might want to just take your pencil or pen out and circle a preposition, a phrase that's going to happen over and over again in the book of Ephesians. It is one phrase that is the very means by which God pours out every single spiritual blessing that we would ever experience because of this one phrase. It is one phrase or through one phrase in Christ that is the basis for who I am before my God today. It is one phrase, in Christ, that is my hope, my identity, my inheritance, and the reason that I can praise God today. In Christ. So if you start the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and 1 and 2, you get to just the introductory verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. We get to the hello, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the customary hellos are done, the first phrase we get to is in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. How do we get spiritual blessings? In Christ. Verse 4, as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world. How do we get chosen by God? By being in Christ. Ephesians 1, 7. He continues on. In him, who's the him? Christ. So in Christ, we have obtained and then we have been redeemed through his blood, through the forgiveness of our trespasses. How do we get forgiveness? How do we get redemption? In Christ. 1:11, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. 1:13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Where's our guarantee that we're not going to be left by ourselves away from God? It's in Christ. 2:6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 2:7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 2:22, in him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for him. 3:6, you are now partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. 3:12, in him, in whom Christ, we have boldness and confidence with to access God. 3:6, children, obey your parents in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a random prepositional phrase. 12 times over. It says your relationship with God is being far more than just asking Jesus Christ into your heart, following him. You are being joined to Christ. Or to use a biblical phrase, you are now in Christ and Christ is in you. If I could say it this way, being united with Christ means that everything that God can share to you, he has. Because your standing and your identity is the same as Jesus Christ before God. Everything that Jesus is, that can be shared with you, has been shared with you. Because you now have his righteousness, his glory, his inheritance, his identity before God. You are joined together. Now stay with me. I'm seeing some of the looks of saying, Pastor, what are we talking about? Okay. Are we talking about all the way back in eternity past, chosen? Are we talking about salvation right now? And I said, yes, yes. Are we talking about like my walk with God tomorrow? Are we talking about like eternity with him? Yes. Are we talking about like, I got some big words. Are we talking about justification, redemption? Yes. All of my relationship with God is summarized within this statement. You are now in Christ. In fact, it's not just Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 1, it is because I am in Christ that grace has even been given to me at all. Romans 3, there is redemption through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, 17, I'm justified in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You guys are catching on. I pause, you say in Christ. We're good. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ, we now are new creations. Romans 3:6-23. Do I want eternal life? It's only found in Christ. Colossians 2:6, we walk now in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we labor in Christ. Romans 8, go back to it, verse number 39. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My union with Christ is the single element of my salvation. It is my new identity as God's children. My union with Christ is all the blessings of God poured out to me. Because now Christ is in me and I am in Christ. Christian, just a little foretaste of where we're going with this. Christian, you are not someone who is just getting into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You are in Christ. Therefore, you have everything Christ has. His righteousness, his standing. Christian, you are not someone that God is just having to begrudgingly throw a few crumbs of blessing to. You are in Christ. You receive all of God's love because you're in Christ. He embraces you because he embraces his son, Jesus Christ. Christian, you don't have to hide in the corner, hiding your sin and ashamed before a holy God, because you come with boldness and confidence before a God's throne room because you are in Christ. I came across this illustration this week. I tweaked it a little bit to make it my own and make it flow in. Most amusement parks, when you visit an amusement park, they usually have a few of their workers dress up in costume characters like cartoons characters, and they walk around the park. This summer, I took my kids to Cedar Point in Ohio to ride some roller coasters and have some fun. Cedar Point, their cartoon characters that walk around are the Peanuts characters. So if you go to Cedar Point, you get to meet Charlie Brown. In fact, they really embrace it. As you walk into Cedar Point, the shrubs are trimmed to look like Charlie Brown and Snoopy and Linus. And so you get to take a picture with a shrub, Snoopy, okay? But then when you get into the park, like, you get to meet Snoopy. And he's a big old stuffed kind of person. And so you walk around and you meet characters. And when the workers are in the costume suits and they walk around, I mean, droves of kids just go berserks. Like, there's Charlie Brown. In fact, I took my littlest boy, and we watched Snoopy jump around on the platform and dance. And he was just transfixed. He's like, Dad, that's Snoopy. Snoopy is up there. Okay. I'm like, yeah, Snoopy's up there. And Snoopy gets done with the show, and all the kids want to come up and give Snoopy a hug and take a picture with Snoopy and talk to Snoopy. And Snoopy will laugh and put his hands in front of his mouth and giggle. Okay. Now, all our kids are in, our young ones are in children's church, so I'm not going to ruin anybody's childhood. We all know that there's a worker inside the Snoopy costume, right? What if that worker at break time comes out and takes away the Snoopy costume and then walks around the same park to the same kids offering people hugs? Hugs? I'll take a picture with you? Okay, same person, not getting any affection, right? In fact, we got some probably other problems going on. Why? They're not in Snoopy. I am in Christ. Only because I am in Christ can I receive God's love and blessing and relationship. Only because I am in Christ can I receive God's inheritance for me, because I'm in Christ. And I appreciate the illustration, because it's not some sort of like weird science fiction morph where I become something new. I'm still a person. I have my identity. But I am in Christ. Therefore, when God loves the Son, who else does he love? Me. In the same way and the same extent and the same standing, because I am in Christ. Now, this sounds like a crazy amount of unity here. How about another illustration to help us picture this? Instead, let's go to the Bible for the next illustration. Ephesians 5. Ephesians has tried to illustrate this a few times already. In chapter number 2, it talks about us being a body. And we're supposed to grow up into every way into Him who is the head, Christ. And so say we're so united that we are a body and Christ is our head. It does it again. We're a building. And we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole building grows up into a holy dwelling place for God. But then when we get to Ephesians 5, it says, let's take another swing at this illustration to get us to understand the amazing aspect that we are in Christ. And to do that, He uses the picture of marriage. Now, we're in Ephesians 5 right now, and some of you guys know what's been coming. Verse 22 is coming. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, you got commands too. As the head is the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body. There's that first picture that I talked about. And Himself as its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So, pause here. We know this passage, a lot of us. And often we use this passage, this is marriage passage. I mean, you're doing a wedding, you read 1 Corinthians 13, this is what love is, and you read this passage, and you're good to go, wedding done. Okay, this passage, the illustration is marriage. The truth is you and me. After the command of the wife, after the command of the husband, look down at verse number 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. The mystery is not the husband and wife here. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay. Some of you are like, you lost me. I think you just lost me here, Pastor. What we see play itself out between a husband and wife is not the end goal. It is simply an illustration of the gospel reality of us with Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ. Now, I don't think we get the full grasp of what this means here and the significance of this. One, I don't think we grasp it because the phrase talks about Christ and the church. And so the church is big. The church is a lot of people. I mean, you could sit here today and say, oh, no, nobody even knows I'm here today, okay? Okay, no. The church is every single true believer in this phrase here. It's you, Christian. And so in one way, he's saying, here it is. This mystery of the husband and wife becoming one, this is simply picturing that you, Christian, have become one with Christ. I think the other reason this doesn't just drop us to the floor in amazement is because the illustration in a fallen world is so often broken. What is supposed to be united, what is supposed to be one, is so often fragmented and a broken picture of what is a perfect union. You, Christian, and Jesus Christ. Not in a physical sense, but there is now a spiritual covenant of love that has made us one with Christ. I've gone back to Spurgeon. Let me go even farther back. Let's go all the way back to Martin Luther on this next one. I'm not going to get any farther back than that, okay? Other than, I mean, Paul's pretty far back there, okay? Martin Luther takes this picture of this verse of a husband and wife becoming one to picture Jesus Christ and the Christian becoming one. And he says this. It is rather like the story of a great king marrying a harlot. This harlot can't come and make herself the great king's wife by anything that she does or anything that she does for the performance. She can't offer him anything. But by his wedding vow, she becomes his. And he says to her, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. And so he gives to her the status of royalty and all that his is. And she turns to him and says, All that I have, I give to you, and all that I am, I share with you. And so the poor sinner shares with King Jesus all of her sin and all of her death and all of her damnation. Therefore, the sinner can consider her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ who is mine has not sinned. And all that is mine, and all that is mine is his. All my death, all my sin, all my damnation is his, because he is mine. And this is the mystery, and it's profound. You, Christian, are one with Christ. You are united with Christ. I think the sad reality is this truth is shown throughout the New Testament. I've only given you 20 verses. We could do another 60 plus with the exact same phrase pounded into our heads over and over again. My concern is we are theologically, biblically one with Christ. And we still view our life very much like our own. We're one with Christ, and we still very much limp along like we're defeated. We're one with Christ, and we still feel this great gulf between us and God because we're still thinking about our own standing with God through our own effort and not Christ. We are in union with Christ. Some of you are waiting for me to, Pastor, you've shown a whole bunch of other pictures, okay? Like, give us the last picture. What's it going to look like? I tried a long time. This is my best effort, okay? If Paul says it's a mystery and uses three illustrations and still says it's a mystery, I'm not even going to try to picture it. All I'm going to go is back to the phrase over and over again. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I am united with him. Now, somebody pushing it back, okay, Pastor, I got it. I'll ace the next theology test you pass around, okay? Union with Christ, true or false? True, I got it. This is not some dusty theological truth that we put up on a shelf and say, I know another term. This impacts how I live. It impacts my spiritual health. It impacts my confidence before a holy God. It impacts my humility before I come before God. It matters to my holiness, my hope, my assurance, my eternal security. I am in Christ today. If you're following along, I know some of you guys there's like no outline. There isn't. I literally introduced what we used to be. I introduced a truth. I try to illustrate it. And now we're just going to apply it. And I could apply this in dozens of ways. I've picked three statements to help us think through this truth. I am in Christ and Christ is in me before we go to communion. One, our union with Christ means Christ is our identity. Who am I? I'm in Christ. The world's mantra right now is be yourself, express yourself, embrace your true you. Hear me out. To you, Christian, I 100% agree. Because the true you is in Christ. But so often what we attempt to do in our own thinking is we fall into the world's trap of how we identify ourselves. See, the world identifies through a variety of different realms, modes, ways of thinking. I mean, one of the easiest ways the world identifies ourselves is through performance. I mean, from a little kid, I saw it last weekend. We identified winners and I passed out trophies and a bunch of kids got excited and I got a prize. And I'm part of the who's who society. And then you get to work and you begin to identify, this is who I am. I work this job from 9 to 5. And this is who I am. I got this promotion. And our identity is so intertwined with performance of who we are. In fact, I've seen this so often. What happens when you retire or you lose your job, you become just lost because you've lost your identity. You lost your purpose. The world pushes and says, okay, if your identity is not there, it's in a relationship. It's in the prestige of your family. It's in where you're from. It's in the circle that you walk in. It's in the community, the neighborhood that you're from. This is who you are, and this is what shapes you. really popular right now. The world says your sexuality identifies who you are. Whether it agrees with God's created order or not, you are what your passions say you are. You and I, first and foremost, must be shaped by the fact that we are in Christ. This is why Paul can say so simply, "For me to live is Christ." Why? He's in Christ and Christ is in me. This is my life now. And it goes so much farther than this. When I say, be who you are as a Christian, we're in Christ. See, we're called as Christians to be holy, right? Be holy, for I am holy. How many of you have heard that phrase, be holy? You've read it in Scripture, and the first thought you have is just that ain't happening. Like, can we do, like, be holy for the next 30 seconds? Like, maybe? Be holy. Yet the call to imitate Christ isn't just that what would Jesus do and therefore must strive to be holy, because that is simply an effort of my own pride. It must be flowing out of I am already united with Christ. Let me cheat and read a quote from a young guy that wrote a book, I don't know, maybe in my top 20. I was going to say top 5, but I think I've said that like 17 different books are in my top 5. So I'm going top 20 now. Once you understand the doctrine of the union with Christ, you see that Christ doesn't ask you to attain what you are not. He only calls us to accomplish what already is. The pursuit of holiness is not an idealistic effort to do just what Jesus did. It is the fight to live out the life that has already been made alive in you in Christ. The call to be holy is the call to be what you already are in Christ. To make your life consistent with the identity that you already have through Jesus Christ in salvation. Romans 6:1, if you want to turn there, you can. I don't think we're going to end up back in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 6:1, another union with Christ passage. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's our phrase again. So Christian, and I love this phrase, consider yourself. Take some mental stock and consider that you are dead to sin. And consider that you are alive to Christ. Now, this phrase, dead to sin, and consider yourself dead to sin, is not some sort of Star Wars mind trick that we're trying to play upon ourselves. Like, these are not the droids you are looking for. You are dead to sin, Christian. I am dead to sin. No, this is stop. And tell yourself the truth that is true through God and Jesus Christ. Christian, this morning you are dead to sin. You say, but it doesn't feel like it. I know that. We're not there right now. You are it. In Jesus Christ, you have a new identity. I read a story this week, a counseling case. A counselor, pastor, was meeting with an individual who was struggling with the same-sex attraction. And the counseling case wasn't going well, and finally the individual threw up his hand and basically said, I'm walking back to that life. And the pastor simply responded, I don't think you're going to, because that's not who you really are. You really are in Christ. That is your identity. Now, that's identity. I am in Christ, dead to sin. I am alive in God. But I still know tomorrow happens and there's a battle. Some of you are like, wait for the other shoe to drop, because there's got to be another shoe to drop. And Paul does it too. But let me give you my second statement here. Our union with Christ means our victory over sin is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. I watched some football with my son yesterday, and he and I were both surprised by a few of the outcomes. Not my team. My team won like they were supposed to win. That was great. It was good. But some of the other games we watched, I'm like, I didn't see that one coming, Logan. And he's like, I didn't see that one coming. That's crazy. And I thought this was a good opportunity to teach. It's like, yeah, Logan, that's why we don't bet on sports, right? Because we just don't know what's going to happen. None of these games are guaranteed. You know what is guaranteed, Christian? Our defeat over sin. Now, let's be realistic. It's a real battle. Like, I read Romans 6:1. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Like, you are this in Jesus Christ. Live it. Consider it. But then 12 verses later in the same chapter, we get to verse number 12, and he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Okay, anybody want to put two and two together? Verse 1, don't let sin, consider yourselves dead to sin, 12 verses later, and don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. How can one be true and the other one need to be said at all? Because we're in a war. Because God's work in my life is still not done. Because there will be days that I will fall. But Christian, please know in those moments that the final victory is never in doubt in Jesus Christ. The victory over sin is guaranteed. One more segment here to read. The Bible is realistic about holiness. Don't think all this glorious talk about dying to sin and living to God means there's no more struggle anymore, or sin will never show up in your life anymore. The Christian life still entails obedience. It still involves a fight. But it's a fight we will win. You have the Spirit of Christ in your corner, rubbing your shoulders, holding the bucket, putting his arm around you and saying before the next round with sin, you're going to knock him out some point, kid. Sin may get in with some good jabs. It may clean your clock once in a while. It may bring you to your knees. But you are in Christ and it will never knock you out. You are no longer a slave but free. You are dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It can't. It won't. Victory is guaranteed in Christ. This struggle will be done someday. And sin will lose in my life. Not because of me, and I checked off a gazillion spiritual tasks this week, but because I am in Christ. But because I am in Christ, it gives me confidence this week to say I will fight the sin that is still present in my life. Christ, Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That is your identity. It is who you are. It is your guaranteed victory over sin. And it is your means for standing before God. And it is secure. Fall today. Be humiliated by your sin. Christian, you don't have to run and hide from God. Because your ability to come before God was never you. It was the fact that you were in Christ. I am baffled that Paul tells us then that we can have boldness and confidence to come before God. There is nothing inside of any of us in and of ourselves that should have boldness before God in the same sentence. Confidence in God in and of ourselves should never go together. But when you attach the little phrase, in Christ, I can come boldly before a holy, righteous God because I'm in Christ today. I don't picture myself before God and all my sin and filth stammering, saying, hey, but God, you got, yeah. No, I'm in Christ. That is my Father, and my standing at this moment is righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect and holy before God. And I can't lose it. It's secure. Gone farther from God than I ever thought. I can't lose it. Ashamed, I can't lose it. Because I didn't do anything to make him marry me in the first place. It was him. Because it was in Christ that he chose me before the foundations of the world. It was in Christ that he's forgiven me and redeemed me through Christ's blood. It is in Christ that I've been justified and adopted child of God. It is in Christ that I've been given an inheritance that will never fade away. It's in Christ that I've been given the Holy Spirit sealed as a guarantee of that inheritance. It is in Christ that I stand today. Christian, what is your relationship with God? How you describe it and picture it will tell me a lot about how you view God, yourself, your hope, your joy, and your walk. I hope you can see that you are in Christ. Because being in Christ today gives you the hope and the identity, the joy, the assurance that you're standing before God cannot be taken away. Who are you? I am united with Christ. As he is in me, and I am in him. And we in the mystery have been made one and cannot be undone. We're going to go to communion. We're going to sing a song. And fittingly, in response to this, and then we're going to go to communion, and I pray that we reflect communion. I'm going to circle back to this in a second. But we are simply showing the union we have with Christ in this moment. We're celebrating it. It is not some distant event from 2,000 years plus now. It is my union with Christ today that I celebrate. He is in me, and I am in him. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we thank you for what we get to now observe, remember, and rejoice in. And we pray that it is true today of those who've gathered. In no way, and Father, in the 35 so minutes we took, do we grasp what this is. Its complexity, its implication, it's still a mystery. But I pray and just meditate on that what we have thought through, that it bears fruit in our life. It glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.